good news of Jesus Christ, according to Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Why don't you grab your Bibles and open them up there to Luke chapter 2 and verses 41 to 52 is where we're going to be this morning. And it is the first Sunday after Christmas. It's in fact the fourth day of Christmas. Did you know that? That's where the song comes from, right? The 12 days of Christmas. So from Christmas Day, there are 12 days. It's the Christmas season in the church calendar. We're on the fourth day. And as per the song, do you remember what the fourth day of Christmas, what were the gifts my true love gave to me? Four? Calling birds. That's right. There you go. And then tomorrow, isn't it 5 golden rings? Well, that's good news. Anyway, so that's where we are. So it's the first Sunday after Christmas. Hopefully for many of you, things are beginning to return to some form of normality. It's hard to believe, but in a few days, we'll be saying goodbye to 2024 and welcoming in 2025. I remember as a kid, wasn't it 2025 when we were supposed to be flying in, sort of jet taxis and no one went to school anymore because it was just kind of downloaded? I don't know. I guess we're getting closer there. Another year has so quickly come to an end. It's good at these times in the year to reflect, isn't it? To consider the year that has passed, the highs, the lows, our walk with God through it all. Good questions to ask ourselves as God's people perhaps are, how have I experienced the guidance and the provision of the Lord this past year? How has God shown his love for me this past year? What areas of my life has God revealed to me that need my attention, that I need to be growing in repentance in? Where have I become aware of parts of me that are really in need of spiritual growth? These are tough questions, aren't they? Hard questions, but they're good, aren't they good? Because they can help to bring our lives into focus. And this is important because we can often find ourselves kind of just falling into each day as it comes round and reacting to life rather than being more proactive, intentional, and kind of moving through each day on the front foot, as it were, seeing each day as a gift, as an opportunity to honor and to worship the Lord with our whole lives, right? Our gospel reading today, recounting the boy Jesus in the temple, does offer us an opportunity to reflect and consider some important spiritual truths as we say goodbye to 2024 and welcome in 2025. Now, you may or may not be familiar with this particular episode in the early life of Jesus. We don't have many accounts of Jesus's early life in the Gospels, but Luke has included this one, and there are important reasons for this. You see, Jesus is not only the unique Son of God, but he is also the ultimate example to us of a worshiper and of a disciple. I'd like to us this morning to consider how this episode in the life of Jesus reveals to us four things. Firstly, how Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. Secondly, that Jesus desires to share his sonship with us. And then thirdly, the call to be prioritizing worship. And then finally, the call to be prioritizing discipleship. Now, to be perfectly frank, the story that we read in Luke chapter 2, the story itself is a parent's worst nightmare. It's the modern equivalent of losing your child in a busy shopping mall. And most parents have experienced something a bit like that, haven't we? She was just there a moment ago. And of course, the most difficult person that we know that we're going to have to talk to is our spouse. I think the 1990 movie Home Alone probably captures what's going on here in Luke chapter 2 quite well. In the movie, mum and dad and a number of kids, together with uncles and aunts and their kids, all set off from a city in America for a family holiday in Paris. But on the morning that they're scheduled to leave, the alarm clocks have been reset. They don't go off in time, and the taxis from the airport arrive to collect them, and they only wake up at that moment. And so there's this mad panic and trauma to try and get everyone ready to fly out. And so they do that. They all get in the taxis. They go off to the airport. And eventually they arrive in Paris, and then they realize that the youngest, Kevin, is not with them. I think the mother faints at that moment. The parents are overwhelmed with anxiety, and it takes about 3 days for them to be able to get back to him. Now, heaps more goes on in the movie, and it is brilliant. There was a second one that was made 2 years after that as well. Great movies to watch at Christmas time. But really, that kind of central theme of the movie really sends chills down every parent's spine, doesn't it? All of us can recount a story of with you know new baby going to a friend's house or family or something and forgetting that we've left them behind the couch as we've begun driving home, something like that. I hope that's not only my story. Daniel has recovered. It is a parent's worst nightmare. This is a little bit like what's happening here in our gospel reading today. It starts in verse 41. Have a look with me. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Now, there were three major Jewish festivals each year that took place in the capital in Jerusalem, and they were Pentecost, Tabernacles, and Passover. And it would have been a three-day journey from Nazareth to get to Jerusalem. And normally, families would travel together with other families, large caravans, for safety, and they'd move along the way. Historians tell us that only the men were required to attend, so the fact that Mary and Jesus are in attendance is an indicator of their devotion. The Passover festival was the annual feast to celebrate Israel's freedom from slavery in Egypt through the Exodus. Have a look at verse 42. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Jesus' age here is significant. At age 12, he's 1 year off from accountability within Jewish culture. 13 was the year of accountability, effectively when the path to adulthood would begin. And in a young boy's 12th year, it was the time for their father in particular to become more intentional in instructing and training their sons, both in vocation as well as in religious matters. It was really the year of apprenticeship for the young boy. And so for Jesus, this would have meant that Joseph would have been instructing him in Torah, in the teachings of Scripture, the meanings of the Jewish festivals, like the Passover, for example, as well as teaching and training him in the family trade, likely carpentry. For Jesus, it really was the year of apprenticing his father, an important time of teaching and training. So it makes sense then for Jesus to be accompanying mum and dad to Jerusalem for the Passover. But things take a stressful turn. Look at verse 43. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. You can imagine the chaos in that moment when they suddenly realize Jesus is not with them. They've traveled a day already, so by going back, that'll mean another day's travel before they even get there. And then we read in verse 46, so after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So it took them another full day to find him. Can you imagine the stress? Two nights at least, not knowing where your son is. I wonder, what would you have been mulling over in your head to say to your child when you found him? Look at verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now, as a child, you know, when mum starts naming father, then things are getting serious. They find him sitting in the temple among the teachers, seemingly oblivious to what his parents are going through. It's quite conceivable that Jesus had no idea his parents had even left. Here's the thing. It's Jesus' 12th year. It's the year of his training and instruction in the ways of God, the year of apprenticeship. Where is he? He's in God's house. What's he doing? Actually, what he was supposed to be doing training and instruction in the ways of God. There is a devotion in Jesus that far surpasses his years. There's an awareness of relationship with God that's almost not natural. He refers to God as his father. It appears to be supernatural. Jesus is remarkable. Everyone around him can see it. How will his parents respond? It must have been really challenging for them to hear Jesus say, verse 49, "Why were you searching for me?" You would at least want the child to be a little bit scared, right? "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. I must say, I commiserate with Mary and Joseph on this one. I don't think I would have responded quite so well. Yet Mary, once again, is an example, as Luke points us out, to show us an example of humility as she treasures all these things in her heart. Verse 51. Luke is quite careful to remind us that Jesus wasn't being disobedient by remaining in the temple, because when summoned to return to Nazareth, he obeys his parents. Verse 51, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And then Luke closes off this episode with verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, or and people. Jesus is an example par excellence of a follower of God. He's growing in wisdom and stature, wanting to be in the presence of his father. It's a fascinating to the early life of Jesus. It really does reveal how human Jesus really was, and yet also how unique he was. And so I want to make 2 points, as I mentioned, about Jesus' uniqueness as the Son of God, and then 2, about his example to us in worship and discipleship. So firstly, the first thing to see is that he is uniquely the Son of God. Already at age 12, Jesus reveals a stunning personal spiritual reality. The questions he's asking, the answers he's giving, they are profound. The teachers are amazed. Not only that, but he refers to God as his father. This is not the normal way to refer to God, especially from the mouth of a child. Jesus is revealing an intimacy with God that is unique, a relationship with God. Then at his baptism 17 years later, we see in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, we read this: Jesus was baptized, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven: "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Here, God the Father confirms Jesus to be what he has revealed himself to be, that is, the Son of God. And to be the Son of God is an Old Testament reference from the time of King David in particular, to describe a descendant of David, a king who would save his people, a king after God's own heart, a unique relationship with God, a king from among us. You can see what the scriptures are revealing here. Jesus is that king. I wonder this morning, how do you see Jesus? How do you see him? Jesus is not a philosophy or just a good idea or sort of an esoteric notion. What we see here is Jesus is fully human. He's real. I love the in the kids' spot. I get heaps out of the kids' spot every week. Thank you, Brenton. To be reminded that Jesus was a child. He grew up as a child. How wonderful an example to our children to be able to say to them at age 12, Jesus was making choices to worship and follow God. We can follow him too. And encourage our kids in the same. Jesus is fully human. He's a person, and yet he is the Son of God. I wonder if you see him in that way. Too easily we can start seeing God, in particular Jesus, as someone other, someone else, far away, disinterested. And yet the scriptures keep wanting to say to us, he's just like us. Isn't that what the Christmas story is revealing to us? The Word made flesh. He wants us to be able to relate to him. And that really brings us to our second point, that Jesus' sonship is not uniquely his. He invites us in to share his sonship with the Father. The second point we should take is that the relationship with God that Jesus knows and enjoys, that intimacy and love of knowing God as Father, is what he wants for all of us. The gospel writer John puts it like this in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You see, Jesus was sent by the Father as we pondered at Christmas. He is the Word become flesh so that he could close the gap that exists between humanity and God, between us and God. The gap that opened up because of evil and injustice. Jesus has come to close it through his death and his resurrection. That is why he came. Jesus paid the penalty of death for our evil and injustice. And he paid for it in his body on the cross to make forgiveness possible, to bring us to God, to reconcile us. That's why John says to those who believed, he gave the right to become God's children, those who now belong to God, who are now part of God's family. The same sonship that Jesus enjoys, he invites us in. See, to believe in Jesus means to recognize him as he truly is, as the Son of God, the one who saves me by laying down his life for me, the one who therefore rightly, as king, is owed my absolute allegiance. And when we do this, we are born again. God's Spirit comes to live in us. We become children of God. Like Jesus, we become sons and daughters of God. The relationship with God that Jesus knows and enjoys, the intimacy and love of knowing God as Father, is what he wants us all to have along with him. As the scripture says, he is our brother. Jesus shares his sonship with us. I wonder if that's your experience of relationship with God. Sometimes people can see a relationship with God as something that they need to construct, or something that needs to be on their own terms. Or perhaps God is in their mind so distant, or perhaps such a judge or so cruel that a relationship with him is kind of structured around all sorts of moral principles of what I should and shouldn't do. And on that basis, I can have a degree of confidence that we might be okay. That's not the kind of relationship that Jesus is inviting us into. He is inviting us into an utterly perfect relationship of acceptance and belonging. One that transcends morality and rules and laws. It transcends every structure that we can bring. It transcends every philosophy. He draws us in to become sons and daughters of God. And when God's Spirit comes to live in us, to make that real, he changes us from the inside out. We now want, we desire what God wants and desires. We now read the scriptures, we read God's commands, his laws, and we rejoice in them. And we desire to obey them. That's the sonship that Jesus is inviting us into. On one occasion, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking with his disciples about what trust in God looks like. And he talks about how, you know, we ought not to be worrying about what we will eat or what we will drink or about what we will wear. But look at the sparrows and see how the Lord provides for them. Will he not be able to provide for you? In other words, you keep seeing God as some kind of economic reality, someone to be appeased, someone that you can effectively manipulate or control, someone that you need to earn favor from or something like that. And Jesus says these profound words. He says, don't be afraid. See, to live like that is actually coming from fear. It's coming from a place of uncertainty. He says, no, I want you to know God as your Father. He says, don't be afraid. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. See, it delights the heart of God that you would relate to him as a son and daughter of God. It's not presumptuous. It's not irreverent. It delights his heart. That's the sonship Jesus is calling us into. And so finally then, just last 2 points. What does this look like in our lives? Well, I want to suggest to you that we ought to be truly prioritizing worship. Jesus is uniquely the Son of God who calls us to share in his sonship. And he's also the ultimate example of a worshiper. Remember, the Holy Spirit is transforming us from the inside out to bring us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps this year, as this year draws to a close, and as we look at 2025, this might be the right time to reflect on our priorities. Are we prioritizing worshiping this God and Father who loves us, corporately as well as privately? You know, we recently went to Bali. A number of you are aware of that for the first time. It was a great trip. We loved it. We were, you know, you go to these 5-star places and you get treated like kings and queens and things. You feel slightly guilty about it. But it's still very pleasurable and very nice. But we got sick. And it seems to be, we've realized that is actually quite normal. And it seems to be that's part of the kind of cost equation of going to Bali. And we were not aware of it quite, you know, that it was quite so obvious. Anyway, but when we did go, one of the things we decided to do was to go on a tour. We couldn't just stay in the hotel and around there. So we wanted to see the place where we were visiting. And it was wonderful. One of the things that struck me as we went around from village to village and we saw the main sites, and Benny was our tour guide. We called him Benny and the Jets. It was great. One thing that struck us about the local villages was the sheer number of temples, idols, and places of worship. I asked Benny about this, and he told us that every home must have a temple. And you could see them. They looked like, I hope not to be irreverent, but they looked like very elaborate bird boxes on top of poles within every property. And in addition to that, every village must have 3 large public temples or places of worship. Now, the first thing that went through my mind as I heard him say this was, how wonderful that in Jesus, all of the physical temples, sacrifices, priests, rituals, festivals, etc., are fulfilled. Jesus is the one we worship. Judaism, and in a sense, every other religion in some way or another, actually, ultimately, is actually reaching for Jesus as the fulfillment, the true and living God. How wonderful that is. And just the wonder of worshiping God now as a believer in spirit and in truth, that every place is sacred. Every place is a place of prayer. We don't need to bring food to God as if he needs it. He gives us everything we have, including his very self. Our God is a giver. He doesn't take. And then the next thought that went through my mind was, yes, it is wonderful, isn't it? But are you though, Shane? Are you actually worshiping all the time? Is your life intentionally moving through each day in appreciation and thanksgiving and worship of the Lord? Or are you just so distracted by the day-to-day life that you forget? You see, it's so easy in the Christian life, isn't it, to be saying, oh no, we don't need temples. We don't need church buildings. And that's absolutely true. We don't need these things to worship God. We don't need any rituals or priests, nothing. Jesus is the ultimate. It's wonderful. We emphasize that, particularly in evangelical churches. But here's the thing. Is that actually translating into an actual life of worship of Jesus? Or do we just take that incredible blessing of the gospel and then ignore it? And so it does cause us to ask questions. What about our corporate worship? Is that important to you when the church gathers together like this? And we're gathering to sit under the word of Jesus, to praise him together, to see each other's faces, to serve one another, to be praying for one another, to be thinking, oh, I need to catch up with him during the week. I can see they're going through a hard time, whatever it might be. How important is corporate worship for you? Not because we have to, not because it's some kind of rule, but because we actually really want to. Is corporate worship something where, if it fits into my weekly schedule, if my day's free, then we'll go? Or is it actually the priority around which everything else moves? Something to think about, our corporate worship. And then what about your private worship? Are you actually intentionally worshiping the Lord every day? You know, this idea of having a temple in every house within Hinduism, it certainly is a principle, isn't it? It's teaching people to be worshiping God every day. That's what they understand by that. Now, we know, of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. We don't need any temples. But are we worshiping the Lord personally and privately every day? Becoming mindful of him, aware of him. And then sometimes we can, you know, this great gift of the gospel becomes opportunity for laziness, idleness, distraction. And then we wonder why we feel so cold towards the Lord and his word. And then we wonder why we don't really want to gather anymore. So they feed each other, don't they? Is 2025 the year for prioritizing both corporate and personal worship? Does your daily life, does my daily life reflect the supremacy and the centrality of Jesus, the God we worship? Martin Luther famously once said, there's a very simple definition of worship, he says, and it remains valid. He says, nothing else need ever happen except in worship, that our dear Lord himself may speak to us through his holy word, and we respond to him through prayer and praise. Very wonderful definition of personal worship. That's the third point to make. The fourth, and we'll finish with this, is the call to be prioritizing not only worship, but discipleship. Jesus is the ultimate example of a disciple. Jesus' attitude here as a 12-year-old boy, listening, asking questions, and then, as Luke says, growing in wisdom and stature, is an example that we should be taking note of. He's a model disciple. I wonder, is your Christian life marked by these signs, these ways of being, of listening, asking questions, reading scripture and other good Christian books, praying with others, serving others? Are you prioritizing attending and sharing your life with a small group, a life group, so that discipleship can be accelerated and encouraged? Do you need to perhaps make a small group, a life group, a priority for you this coming year? Is 2025 the year for prioritizing not only worship, but discipleship? It's good at times like these in the year, isn't it, to reflect, to consider the year that has passed, the highs, the lows, our walk with God through it all. Helps us to focus our lives. So that instead of, as I mentioned, just kind of falling into each day as it arrives and finding ourselves reacting, rather we're preparing our hearts each day in personal worship, being encouraged by regular corporate worship. So that as we're moving through each day, we're saying, Lord, what have you laid out for me to do for you today? How am I going to work today for your glory? How am I going to respond to that difficult person today? They're not going to catch me off guard. I'm not going to let the evil one get in there and allow myself to respond emotionally. Lord Jesus, I want to be your mouthpiece today in this situation that's coming up. Right? Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, came to call us into his sonship, to share relationship with God. So why don't we prioritize worshiping him? Why don't we prioritize our discipleship in him this coming year? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for how it is your love that has called us into fellowship with God and yourself through your death and resurrection. Lord Jesus, help us to hear your call in our lives for the path, to be walking in the path of worship and discipleship, because that is the path of true joy. That is the path of true happiness. That is the path of true fulfillment. And every good thing, to be keeping in step with the Spirit, to be following you with our whole hearts. Lord Jesus, would you help us to hear your voice today and to follow you with humble hearts. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.